Hey, glad you're here today. How many of you have already caught my mistake? I know Deb Wesley did. She came running up to me this morning and showed me the outline. She said, "Is this a mistake?" Yeah, my mistake. I'm preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today. If you ought to live with her, huh? Jody, is this another mistake the preacher made? It's your fault. It's your fault. I do apologize. I don't know how many of you are like this. We got to reading and just kept reading. You know what I mean? You just couldn't stop. And this, for some reason, the Lord was speaking when we got to this part, and it was like, yeah, man, let's do that. And so I'm a chapter ahead. Your reading this week only went through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But I am preaching from chapter 8 because I didn't have enough time after Sunday school to write another sermon. But the good news is next week you won't get a sermon. No, don't applaud that now. Don't applaud that, okay? I'm just kidding. But I will make that apology up front. So if you did not read ahead as I did, that's okay. Maybe this will help you understand it better as you read it this week coming. Now, if you're a guest today, what that's all about is that we are on a journey this year as a church family to read through the New Testament as a church family all together. And we're doing it in a very simple way, 260 in 260, simply meaning there are 260 weekdays in 2017 and there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. So, reading one chapter a day, not a book, just one chapter a day, and only Monday through Friday. Gives you the weekend to catch up if you get behind, etc. And we will be through the New Testament at the end of this year. And our reading last week should have taken you through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I hope you're all keeping up with that, because we're at a point now. We got through Romans. A lot of people were sharing Romans is kind of hard. It's kind of deep. And it is. It's probably the deepest theological book in the New Testament, the longest letter Paul wrote. And he wrote it to a very mature Christian church in Rome, a church whose faith, he says, was spoken of throughout the whole world. So he could talk to them and write to them in a much deeper way as more mature Christians than some of these other letters. But we're now into 1 Corinthians, and it's one of four letters, actually, Paul wrote, but we only have two of them in the New Testament. And this first one is in response to a letter they wrote him about problems they were facing in the church. And you saw that in chapter 7, verse 1, after he had already kind of preached to them in those first six chapters. In chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now, concerning the things you wrote to me about." And he's been addressing many topics and will continue to address more as this letter goes on. So bear with me as we jump into chapter number 8. But first, I want you to know that I have a shirt at home that has a, inside the collar, there's a label that reads, "Dry clean only." You have any of those? You know what that means. That shirt's dirty. You let that sink in. In 2012, New York City Mayor Michael Bloomberg announced a plan to ban sales of sugary beverages larger than 16 ounces. Do you remember that? He believed that it would be a step toward reducing the rate of obesity in his fair city, as well as improve overall health. Ultimately, of course, the New York Supreme Court struck down the mayor's ban, calling it arbitrary and capricious. But not before Bloomberg's big gulp ban plan became a punchline for late night shows and Bloomberg himself the object of much ridicule. Now, I bring that up to share this analogy with you. Bloomberg identified a problem. He had a strong conviction about how to solve it. And he believed he had the authority to make his opinion law. He may have been right about the problem. And his proposed solution might have helped a little bit and made somewhat of a difference. But just because you are right, and just because you are in authority, doesn't mean that you're going to win, or that you even should. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul faced an issue about which he was totally right. And he could have used his authority as an apostle to command the Christians in the church at Corinth, and elsewhere for that matter, to act the way he did regarding this issue. But Paul knew something Mayor Bloomberg apparently did not. Our knowledge about what is acceptable or unacceptable behavior is interpreted by our love for the people we influence. Now let me repeat that. Our knowledge about what is acceptable or unacceptable behavior is interpreted by our love for the people we influence. As we said earlier, much of 1 Corinthians is a response to specific controversies believers in Corinth had written about in an earlier letter. And one of those issues concerned whether or not it was okay to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. No surprise, the Corinthians were divided on this issue. They were divided on everything. One group believed that the spirits of pagan gods were absorbed into the meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, and therefore Christians could be possessed by demons if they ate it. Others who had formerly been involved in pagan worship didn't believe you could actually be possessed, but they still didn't want anything to do with anything that reminded them of their lives before Christ. A third group understood an idol is just a block of wood or a carving of stone. It had no power over the meat sacrificed to it or anything else for that matter, and therefore could not contaminate the meat or the person eating it. Now, of those three opinions, Paul undoubtedly belonged to the third group. As a Jew, he did not have a pagan past to be reminded of if he ate idolized meat. As a worshiper of the one true God, he knew an idol is nothing. And he says so in verse 4. So, as an apostle, he could have pressed the point. He could have told those who had a problem with eating meat sacrificed to idols, and just get over yourself. He might have even argued, you should eat the meat that's been sacrificed to idols as a sign to the world that pagan gods had no power over believers. Instead, Paul introduces a couple of important principles before he ever deals with the topic. And remember the tone in which I spoke that last thing about what Paul could have done. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The first principle he proposes here is to recognize that love is more important than freedom. And specifically, we're talking about our freedom as Christians, our freedoms in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now, I'm reading from the contemporary English version. In your letter, you asked me about food offered to idols. All of us know something about this subject. But knowledge makes us proud of ourselves, while love makes us helpful to others. In fact, people who think they know so much don't know anything at all. But God has no doubts about who loves Him. Even though food is offered to idols, we know that none of the idols in this world are alive. They're not real. After all, there's only one God. Many things in heaven and on earth are called gods, little g, and lords, but none of them really are gods and lords. We have only one God, and He is the Father. He created everything, and we live for Him. Jesus Christ is our only Lord. Everything was made by Him, and by Him life was given to us. Eating meat sacrificed to idols was a pressing question at the church in Corinth. For Paul, however, the more important question was how such issues were being dealt with by the church. It had become a matter of pride on both sides of the question. So Paul begins at this point. And in the first three verses, Paul rebukes the Corinthians' pride and insists that love trumps knowledge. He begins his argument by saying, hey, all of us know something about this subject. Some in Corinth were justifying their position with the knowledge that idols were only things of human manufacture and did not represent any reality or true deity. Have you ever had one of those discussions that started out with just a simple statement and then you said, oh, that's not right? And they said, oh, yes, I am. And then they blurt out a few facts that they pulled out of their hat. And then you respond with more facts and you pull out of the air somewhere. And then here's what happens today. What do? We get our phone and Google it. That kind of shuts those arguments down, doesn't it, when you find out what it says there? It's kind of neat. I can't tell you how many times we've been in small group or just hanging around with each other, and we've said to Mike, Google it. He says, Google that answer right up. They didn't have Google back then. They could argue all day long, and both of them be wrong. Have you ever seen these billboards? 4 out of 6 children in America are starving. Really? Where'd that come from? But we just throw it out there. That's what they're doing about it. They've got just enough knowledge to throw some figure out there. I will never forget being in debate class. And our argument was, why didn't the British send more troops and help over here when during the American Revolution to shut down the colonists when they were revolting? And I was on the side of the British, and my justification for the lack of support was, I threw this out, okay? Man, back then it took 4 months to cross the Atlantic in those sail ships. Really? Would you believe that? Well, never thought about it, have you? Neither did my opponents. You can swim from England to here in 4 months. Those big sailing vessels they had, you'd make that trip in 3 weeks. But I said, it'd take 4 months. By the time they got more troops over here, there wouldn't be anybody to replace. And man, I went on and on with all these things I was throwing out there. And well, now they don't have an argument. How do you argue with that? Well, could have called a plane. No, they couldn't. That's, these guys were just endlessly arguing. And they each had just enough knowledge to where Paul says, all of us know something about it. Paul grants the fact that believers can champion our knowledge that there is only one God, but such knowledge can easily lead to pride and arrogance. He says, but knowledge makes us proud of ourselves. And the most important thing becomes that we win the argument. We're right, and therefore, you have to be wrong. Now, that may well be one of the most powerful one-liners about Christian community found anywhere in Paul's letters. Knowledge makes us proud of ourselves. Paul's point is, those believers boasting of their freedom to eat meat sacrificed to idols were acting arrogantly, without demonstrating any love or respect for other believers. And yet the real aim of Christianity should not be knowledge, but love. When Jesus said, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, what did he say this was? Yeah, if you love one another. He didn't say if you know more than anybody else. You've heard the old expression, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. He's asking them to think and to ask yourself, are you proud of yourselves and your knowledge? Do you look down on others who don't know as much as you do? Or are you helpful to others with your knowledge? when Apollos came through town and was preaching the gospel. Who was it? Aquila and Priscilla? Noticed he was good. What he said was right. But they knew he didn't know the rest of the story, as it were. But they didn't get arrogant about it. They didn't embarrass him in the church or didn't debate him. They took him home, had a meal, and taught him further. See the difference? They cared about Apollos. He was a very good speaker. He had great audiences when he would speak, and they just wanted to make sure that he had the whole story, not to show off that we know more than you do. Paul tells you to recognize the Christian life isn't how much you know or how much authority you hold in the church or how much Christian liberty you possess. It's about how much you love. Now let's see how this plays out. Apply some of the things you know today as a Christian and with our Christian freedom. Do you know there's nothing wrong with letting your kids go trick-or-treating? But how do you feel toward parents who have strong convictions against it? Do you know that playing Texas Hold'em on your annual family reunion camping trip is just innocent fun? But how do you respond to the wife of your uncle who's battled a gambling addiction and asked you to skip that particular family tradition this year? What do you know about social drinking or washing your car on Sundays? Or watching R-rated movies? And how do you respond to Christian brothers or sisters who have different convictions? It's why I won't take the trash out on Sunday. It's why... Even I couldn't keep a straight face on that, could I? There are behaviors that the Bible explicitly condemns. Homosexuality, extramarital sex, murder, theft, and so on. These are not areas in which we get to exercise our freedom in Christ. But the Bible does not address every area on which very sincere Christians are divided. In those areas, we have to repeatedly ask ourselves the question, am I responding with what I know? Or am I responding with love? Am I using my knowledge to do what I want? Or am I thinking of others? Recognize that love is more important than freedom. And then Paul goes on to another principle in verse 7, and that principle is limit your freedom for the sake of love. Verse 7, not everyone knows these things about the extent of our freedom in Christ. In fact, many people have grown up with the belief that idols have life in them. So when they eat meat offered to idols, they're bothered by a weak conscience. But food doesn't bring us any closer to God. We are no worse off if we don't eat, and we are no better off if we do eat. Don't cause problems for someone with a weak conscience just because you have the right to eat anything. You know all this, and so it doesn't bother you to eat in the temple of an idol. But suppose a person with a weak conscience sees you and decides to eat food that has been offered to idols. Then what you know has destroyed someone Christ died for. When you sin by hurting a follower with a weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So if I hurt one of the Lord's followers by what I eat, hey, I'll never eat meat as long as I live. Now, that's an extreme. He's not saying he became a vegetarian. You get the point he's making. Paul challenges us to look out for our brothers and sisters in Christ because we love them and have their best spiritual interest at heart. In Illinois, as in all 50 states, I suppose, the law allows motorists to turn right on red after stopping if the way is clear. Admittedly and frustratingly, many drivers don't seem to know this yet. You ever sat behind those at a red light? Do you do the Christian thing, just honk once? A little short tap? Or do you play reveille on the horn? Now that law just gives drivers the liberty, the freedom, to go on and turn, although the light says stop. If you've already stopped and it's clear, just go on, because it keeps traffic flowing. Rarely, but at some intersections, you'll find a sign that reads, no turn on red. And when you see those, most of the time you sit there and go, well, why not? It's, you know? Well, why not is because those corners are exceptions, because they are potential danger spots. Turning on red at one of these intersections, a motorist could cause a serious accident. I say that to say, likewise in the Christian life, we have been given great freedom. Yet there are certain potential danger spots that can cause a serious accident between Christ followers. At Corinth, it was this dangerous intersection concerning meat offered to idols. Now, Christian liberty is one of the central truths of the New Testament. We are not under law anymore. Christ did not do away with the law. He said He fulfilled it. That contract of the law has been fulfilled. It's now null and void. We are under a contract of grace. We don't have to check off our list, as we like to say. Mine went to church today, went to Sunday school, prayed in class out loud, sang three of the four songs, took communion, listened to the preacher, most of the sermon. Just checklist. So I'm good till next week. That's the problem with your checklist and law. See, next week, got to do it again to keep up that list going. Grace, we're just under grace. Christian liberty is one of the central truths of the New Testament. Back in chapter 6 that we did read this week, and then this next week in chapter 10, Paul points to those who recognize their freedom in Christ, and he says, I have the right to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Paul said, many people have grown up with the belief that idols have life in them. So when they eat meat offered to idols, they're bothered by a weak conscience. But food doesn't bring us any closer to God, and we're no worse off if we don't eat it. So don't make that the issue. Don't cause problems for someone with a weak conscience just because you have the right to eat anything. Some Christians at Corinth felt it was a sin to eat meat sacrificed to idols because of their upbringing, their earlier habits and former lifestyle. They still believed they would be participating in idol worship by eating meat, suggesting some in Corinth just could not shake their past. Many of you enjoy Asian food. I go with some friends once in a while to some Asian food, and they've got a lot of things there I can eat. I'm not a big fan of the whole menu. But I have a friend, I had a friend in Texas who would not go to one of those because the one we had in town had a lot of the statues or the idols of various Asian gods. And that offended them. You know what those mean to me? Decorations. Kind of like rocks in your front yard. Doesn't offend me or what? Or horses. Or concrete horses in your front yard. You know? For our guests, that's my front yard. Yeah. But if it offends him, I will not take he and his family there. That was just, we just wouldn't do it. You get the point. It doesn't mean that they won't someday shake their past and enjoy more freedom in Christ, but right now, it's difficult for them. And as Christ followers, we must be sensitive to our spiritual family. We must learn to defer to them when it is appropriate. And Paul reminds us to be mature about it, because in the end, what difference does it make? We're no worse off if we don't eat. We're no better off if we do. And then he adds this teaching in verse 9, don't cause problems for someone just because you have the right to do something. The NIV says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. How many of you have been walking past someone and they intentionally, ha ha ha, funny, as you go by, stick their foot out to trip you? Now, they think that's hilarious. Do you generally laugh at that if you're the one that's being tripped? Do you jump up with that Christian attitude of, hey, thanks, I needed that? Usually. And Paul's saying, don't be a stumble. Don't just put something out in front of somebody that they're going to trip over. Just don't do it. Here's a hard truth for mature Christians. It's not on the slides, but it is in your outline. I wanted it to be printed there. Christ's interest in the weaker brother is greater than his interest in you exercising your freedom. Now, Paul acknowledges that we have liberty in Christ, but he warns us it's possible to use our liberty to become a stumbling block to the weak. And he says, don't do it. A stumbling block is not, don't get carried away here. It's not just anything that offends someone. It seems that these days everything offends somebody. In this context, a stumbling block is an act that leads to a fellow believer doing something that offends his conscience as a Christian. If I sense an activity goes against a fellow believer's conscience, my response should not be to tell them, well, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. I should refrain from talking about that subject in their presence. I should not invite them to participate in this activity with me. If necessary, I need to withdraw from it myself. How many of you remember my testimony of playing softball? You know? Now, I love softball, but if that was going to offend everybody, including me, I just decided, you know what? I can still go to softball. Nothing wrong with softball. But I probably ought to coach a base instead of trying to run one of those bases. And certainly trying to run all four of them. Practically speaking, there are a number of illustrations that come to mind. Do I have the biblical freedom to have a tall Bud Light with dinner at Outback? Well, the answer is sure I do. However, what would happen if a young man in our church was also eating at Outback and he came over to my table because he wanted to pay for my dinner? I'll just throw that out there. And when he got there, he saw me drinking a big cold beer. After seeing me guzzling a cold one, he might think to himself, well, if Pastor David drinks freely, then maybe I can too. But what if this young man comes from a family of alcoholics and has determined that he doesn't have the freedom to drink? My example could have a disastrous effect on him. And in the end, I choose to abstain from this biblical freedom for the sake of others. That's what Paul means in verse 10. You know this, so it doesn't bother you to eat meat in the temple of an idol. But suppose a person with a weak conscience sees you and decides to eat food that has been offered to idols. Then what you know has destroyed someone for Christ's sake. When you sin by hurting a follower with a weak conscience, you sin against Christ. By partaking in an activity I may have the freedom to enjoy, I can potentially destroy my brother. Now, it doesn't mean spiritual condemnation. I'm not going to go to hell over it. But it destroys that weaker brother. May even urge him to fall back, to revert back to an old behavior. The stress is on weakening their faith and hindering the growth of their freedoms to knowing more about their freedoms in Christ. And Paul takes this so seriously, he says it's a sin against Christ. Paul concludes this chapter by using himself as an example. The point being, we need to remember there is something more important than our freedom to do as we please. And that something is the spiritual development of other believers. Verse 13, he said, so if I hurt one of the Lord's followers by what I eat, then I'll never eat meat as long as I live. What a Christ-like attitude. He exhorts us by his example. Don't look at your freedom. Look at their need. Don't look at your freedom, look at their need. Our first concern should not be to exercise our freedom to the limit, but to care about the welfare of others. Now, someone hears all that and they might say, well, I thought so. I knew there was a catch to this Christian stuff. I knew that no pastor would tell me I can drink and play slot machines if I want to. This Christian freedom one hears so much about is just a bunch of words. No, it's not just a bunch of words. Our freedom in Christ is real. But like so many possessions in life, its greatest use comes when it's given away. What's the highest use a man can make of his freedom in Christ? It may be to give a portion of it up for the sake of the body of Christ. You might argue, well, if I have to give something up once I have it, I might as well not have it in the first place. No, not at all. Is a person who earns $25,000 and keeps it all for himself as well off as the person who earns $40,000 and gives $15,000 of it away? They both have $25,000 left. But I would argue that the latter person is infinitely wealthier. You see, you can't give something away unless you've got it, and you can't receive the blessing of giving it unless you voluntarily surrender something that really was yours. That's like the guy who goes shopping, and everybody thinks he's just so generous because he gets something for everybody. And then you find out he's shopping on Daddy's credit card. Give me your credit card. I'll show you how generous I can be too. Couldn't you? It's like the story of the church ready to take an offering. And the preacher said, now I need everybody to stand up. It's offering time. And our offerings have been down a little. And I know we're all struggling. Times are hard. So what I want you to do today, instead of giving of your money, I want you to reach the person in front of you and take out their wallet or... and then just give from their money the way you would like to give. Wouldn't that be nice? Just see, it has to be yours, and you have to surrender it willingly and genuinely, or you don't get a blessing from the giving. The Bible places the burden on the strong. The sin is not in exercising your liberty, but in exercising your liberty at the expense of fellow believers. If somebody might be hurt spiritually, a strong Christian should give up the right to participate. The highest principle governing my choice in disputable matters is love for a fellow believer who might disagree with me on that issue. Now, I'm going to close real quick. There are two extremes when it comes to non-essential issues. Non-essential. Bible doesn't address them. It's non-essential. Two extremes. One is license. The Bible does not prohibit a practice. Then there is freedom under grace to participate all you want. You can take that to the extreme, and Paul says you need to temper that with love for fellow believers. But the other extreme is legalism. A judgmental certainty about these issues that demands you do it exactly as I do it. We must educate younger and older believers in the body of Christ so they can learn what true Christian liberty is. I want everybody to enjoy the freedoms we have in Christ. But we must also train believers not to cause other brothers to stumble. Distinguishing between the legalist and the weak brother is sometimes pretty difficult. But thankfully, discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit. He can make known in any given situation what we ought to do. God does not ask us to give up our liberty to the legalist. But if a weak brother is sincerely trying to grow, he deserves every sacrifice we might make. And I might add, that's being very Christ-like. He gave up everything. He sacrificed his very life for those struggling in sin who sincerely want to have a way out of sin and regain a relationship with God the Father. He is simply asking us to go and do likewise. It doesn't have to be my way or the highway, but it should always be His way. And all of that begins by letting Him have His way with you. Father God, this morning, we all have those areas of our life that we struggle with. And sometimes we just need a good, strong dose of truth and to realize just how wonderful grace is. And other times we need a loving, caring Christian brother or sister to come to our side and say, hey, I'll walk through this with you. And I won't add to your burden as you try to grow. Father, that only happens when we first give ourselves to you. When we enjoy and learn to enjoy more and more the freedom we have in grace. There may be decisions here this morning that need to be made. Decisions to just surrender their life, to walk away from sin, to walk to you, to give ourselves to you in Christian baptism and wash that sin away so that we can rise from a watery grave as a new creation, filled with your Spirit and ready to live a new life with you, with your Spirit, with your church, your body, with your Word, and then grow in the knowledge of Christ, yes, but also in the grace of Christ. We may need just a church home where we can really dig our heels into and say, this is home, man. I'm going to make the best of it that I can. I want to help the church to be better. I want the church to help me to be better. And together we're going to make our community better. We may need to repent and have a moment of rededication, maybe right where we are, maybe publicly, of just saying, God, you know what? I have really been walking a lot in what I wanted to do, not caring about what others thought or how much it hurt them. Whatever our decisions today, Father, let your Spirit lead us with that discernment that we'll know that we're living our lives for you, letting you love us and then love others through us. In Jesus' name, amen.